Well, we're in Romans 8, have been for several weeks, and it is a great chapter of the Bible. It's about the work of the Holy Spirit. I say it's a great chapter in the Bible, but at least two people that I had read in the last month or so have said that it is the greatest chapter in the Bible. Pastor Derek Thomas has a series on Romans 8 that he did for Ligonier Ministries, and he starts every sermon of chapter 8 by saying, the greatest chapter of the Bible. And Pastor John Piper has a short book titled The Greatest Chapter of the Bible. And of course, guess what? It's on Romans chapter 8. So whether it's a great chapter or the greatest chapter, I guess you can decide. We're not done yet. We're just in the middle of it today. But it does spell out for us all that God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Today, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 17, which I'll read in just a moment. But last week, Pastor Vermon went through verses 13. And so we're not going to cover that again, but it is important, and I would like to read now 12 and 13, the last two of his message last week, because that pretty much ties in. Paul continues his thought, pivots a little bit in verse 14 through 17. And so if you would turn to Romans 8, it's on page 944 if you're using the Bibles in front of you. Romans 8, and then let's just focus for a second on verses 12 and 13. We read, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So as believers, we're debtors, not to our flesh, but we are in debt to God to live according to the Spirit. We have God's Spirit to convict us and convince us of sin and to give us the power that we need to deal with our sin. I'm a financial advisor, and many of my clients have a goal to be debt-free. And that may be possible financially. Perhaps you have that same goal, but it is not possible spiritually to be debt-free. You are debtors to God. Paul says that very clearly, and we understand that because God created us, and he redeemed us. We are his, and we belong to him. We are in debt to him. And of course, that's exactly how we want life to be, right? Last week in those verses that Pastor Vermon talked about, verses 1 through 13, he said often, over and over again, this is the life. I mean, this is life, the life that we have to be free, no longer a slave to sin, as we just sung a moment ago. The jail is open. Your freedom from being a slave to sin has been achieved. It's been accomplished. It's past tense. And today, from these verses that we're looking at, we'll learn that we can have confidence in our relationship with God. Confidence, that's a key and important term. We are his children, we will learn. Adopted. God is our Father. As such, we have God's promise that he will be with us always and into eternity. We have his power for living today, and because of that, we have an inheritance secured for us in the future. Let's look at the verses, 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Let me pray. Father, we come before your word, your text, and we ask that you might help us to understand it better and to be encouraged by it, to be convicted where we need to be convicted, to be encouraged where we need to be encouraged, that we might have the power by the Holy Spirit to live a life that is, well, the life that you have given to us, a great life, an abundant life. In your name we pray, amen. Well, how do we have confidence that our status with God is secure? That really is how it begins with verse 14. Security, confidence, do you have it? That God loves you, that you are His, that you've been engrafted into His family, that you've been adopted, that you have all the rights of children, that you enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, that you have access to the throne of grace with boldness, that you're enabled to cry, Abba, Father? Do you have confidence that you will inherit all the promises of God that He has given to you because you are rightful heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ? Verse 14 says that, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We can have confidence that Almighty God, creator of the heavens and the earth and everything therein, is our God. Is that a big deal? Well, I think it is. I mean, it's something. Confidence changes how we think and act. And if we're confident in God's promises, it will change how we approach life each day. I mean, confidence, that's so important in many areas of life, isn't it? Take sports, for example. I mean, aren't there all sorts of sports psychologists, coaches who work with athletes? You know, you have two athletes, there's not much difference between them in skill sets, but one's a star and the other is just a journeyman or journeywoman, and it's a lack of confidence, they say. Their skills are the same, but one has confidence, the other doesn't, and so they work with them to develop confidence. Lack of confidence makes you timid. It changes who you are, what you do. I've been a part owner of a condo in Mexico since 2004. It's not a timeshare. We're just several owners. It's an Arizona LLC, and we own this condo in Mexico. Been going there for 16 years. And I own it, part of it. Well, at least I thought I did until about 3 weeks ago. And to make a very long and painful story short, I discovered that some important paperwork was not filed 16 years ago. We don't have a valid Mexican bank trust. And if you don't have a valid Mexican bank trust, you don't have proper title. So it's interesting how that's changed our behavior just since this news has come to light for the owners. You know, we need some things every year and we replenish things and spruce it up and buy some new furniture, you know, send some money in and we'll do these things. Well, Bob, I'm the one that collects the money. Well, Bob, let's wait until you make sure that we really own the condo. I mean, we don't want to spend money on this if we don't own it. Well, I feel the same way. I understand that. You know, we've lost confidence, hopefully temporarily, that in fact we really own this piece of property. And so our behavior's changed. Well, it's like that in many areas of life, sports and ownership. And of course, I think it's here, and Paul really refers to it in verse 14 and beyond. How do you know? Do you have confidence that you are really secure in God's love for you? Well, the text, I think, gives us two ways to know, verse 14 and verse 15. The first, let's look at it again. I think the third or fourth time I've read it. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. This is how the Holy Spirit shows me I'm a child of God, Paul says. Everyone who is led by the Spirit is a child of God. Now I know. How can I know that I'm a child of God? Am I being led by the Spirit? If I'm being led by the Spirit, I'm a child of God. That's what it says. And so the second question, really important, is what does leading mean here in this context and in this section of the passage? And so let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt the leading of the Holy Spirit? Maybe in a job that you took, a move that you made, a spouse that you married, a person you felt compelled to talk about, about the gospel to? Yes, you have. We felt leading and guidance. That's a proper use of the word leading there. But, and this is really important, that is not the understanding of leading that Paul wants us to understand here in verses 14 and 15. That's not the leading in view here. Guidance is not what's under the issue, but rather it's something much more specific. The psalmist says, God leads us in paths of righteousness. And the whole context of this, and this as we go back to 13, is that we're talking about the leading of God as we deal with a very specific issue, and that is our relationship to our sin. The for at the beginning of verse 14, for all who are led, the for connects it to the preceding verse, verse 13, the second half of 13, where it says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And so very clearly there, the leading that Paul is referring to is the putting to death the deeds, or in this context, the misdeeds of the body. You will live. The leading Paul is talking about is killing our sin, a theme that, again, Vermon spoke about often in last week's passage. What does the Spirit lead you to do? Well, read the rest of the beginning of Romans 8. It leads you to put to death the deeds of the body, your sin. You kill your sin. The word used by writers of old, it's a good word, mortification. We should bring it back. Mortification, it's part of the process of sanctification, our growth in grace. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, wherein we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, enabled more and more to die into sin, and live unto righteousness. That's the shorter catechism, question 35. What are the deeds of the flesh? Well, several places will tell us. Galatians 5 is a good one, okay? Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, idolatry, sorcery, jealousy, fits of anger, and things like this, they write. And so as Christians, we have the Spirit of God, right? Paul made that clear. Look back at verse 9 of Romans 8. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So all Christians have the Spirit. But now we learn that the Spirit leads us, leads every Christian, everyone with the Spirit in a specific direction, away from their sinful choices. We call that, the Bible calls that sanctification. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But then the Spirit, also by God's grace alone, begins to set a new direction for our lives. And he gives us the power to live that way. All who become God's children through faith in Christ are led by God's Spirit. All who are led by God's Spirit are his children. Put negatively, if we are not in the God's family, if his Spirit is not leading us to deal with our sin. Well, what's the obvious implication of this? Christians, we must expect, we want to see that we're being directed, being led, being empowered by our loving Father away from our sin and toward him. We are in debt, not to the flesh, not to the deeds of the flesh, but to God the Holy Spirit. And so when sin happens, you make war. You hate it. You deal with it. You're angry at your sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit and clear evidence that you're a child of God. Now, it's really important here, too, is that you're dealing with sin, your own sin. That is to say, sometimes we might, all of us might get a little bit too concerned about other people's sin. You know, how does the Bible put it? I see the speck in your eye, but not the log in my own eye. I mean, these young people, what's happened to them? At my age, I never would have done what they're doing today. Or what's happened to America? It's not what it used to be. Well, you can deal with the sins of other people as God calls you to do that, but that doesn't mean that you're a Christian by being indignant about other people's sins. Fight those battles as you will, but you better first be concerned about your own battle against sin. You better be disgusted about the sorry state of your marriage and your role in that. You better be upset about your laziness as a parent. You better hate your sin of pornography, or your lying, or your cheating, or your fits of anger. You better be the issue. The mark of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is simply that. Do you hate your sin? Is God working in you to mortify it? The Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God by leading us into war, killing our sin, our own sin, and thus a clear mark that rises up in our heart and testifies to it. God loves me. I'm saved. He works in me. I'm an unfinished product, but I can see his hand in my life. I can see my life has changed over the time. Oh, yes, far from perfect, very much imperfect, but yet God is dealing with me. But there's a second way, I think, and this is verse 15, that we can have confidence that God is with us, that we are his children. And that's verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. In Gethsemane, Jesus became greatly distressed and troubled, and he cried out, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Abba, Father, Jesus prayed, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will be done. Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for father, more like daddy. Paul could have just said father. Why put that Aramaic word in front of it? The implication of an intimate, sweet, daddy-like, familiar relationship. Well, to remind us of the intimate relationship we have with a father because of the work of Christ. Father, my authority, help me. We're in the new covenant today. Ezekiel and Jeremiah talk about a new covenant. What makes the new covenant new as compared to the old covenant? Well, here's one distinction. Our language to God. In the Old Testament, there were occasions that we called God Father, but they were rare. In the New Testament, God's home is our home. We speak to him and can speak to him in the closest of language. But when the time had fully come, this is Galatians 4, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. Very similar teaching there as we have in our passage today. Now, again, Paul has not said that a mark of being a child of his is that you can say, Abba, Father. Paul is saying that a mark that you are a child of his is that you cry out, Abba, Father, help me. I'm in distress. I need you. You know, it's similar to 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, no one can call Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. Well, anybody can say Jesus is Lord, but of course what he means there, as he does here, is you can't say Jesus is Lord and really mean it without knowing the Father. I mean, you can teach a computer to say these words, I think, right? But they're not a child of God. Cry, that word cry, do you have an earnest, sincere, intense, longing expression? God is not some vague figure, but rather truly your Father. Now, if you're like me, you're a little bit tentative when answering the question, do I cry out, Abba, Father? I mean, sometimes I've had that experience, but I want more. I long for more. It's not as frequent as I would like it to be, not as bold as I would like it to be. I've had it, but I want more. Maybe some of you have the same feeling. Well, even that, there's some good news in that, because if you feel that way, that's proof that the Holy Spirit is working in your life. I mean, the Bible doesn't say, fortunately, that we have to get to a certain level, you know, in order to pass grade. God is working in your life when you see that and you say, I want more. God, give me more. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What is the spirit of slavery? And when we have this spirit, what do we revert to? Well, fear. We fall back into fear, he says. But what is the fear? So what is the spirit of slavery and what is the fear? Well, a slave has a master, and of course, in this context, very clearly, sin is our master. And we are saying that if we're still in bondage, if we're still debtors to the flesh, then our sin will master us, and it's a cruel master because it will kill us. And that was once our fear, that we would fall back into sin. But we have the power. God, our Father, has made us his own. We've been adopted into his family with all the rights and privileges as a legitimate child. 1 John 3, John breaks out, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Well, let's go on, verse 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Have any of you ever received an inheritance? It can be pretty fun, can it? I mean, maybe it was something that was, something sentimental to you. Maybe it was something of great monetary value, but it's pretty fun, okay? I guess unless you go to the reading and you're left out, then it's not so much fun, but then you didn't get an inheritance. But you have an inheritance here, and the question is, what is our inheritance? Well, time would not allow me to talk, but just quickly, three things. Our inheritance, we read in other places, is to start with the world. Yeah, the world. Romans 4:13 says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of Christ. The promise that we would be, and to Abraham and his offspring, that we would be heir of the world. Now, I suppose a good question would be is, well, Abraham was Jewish, I'm not Jewish, I'm a Gentile. Do I qualify as Abraham's offspring? Well, Galatians 3:29 says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you belong to the Messiah, Jesus, then you are an heir of Abraham, and if you're an heir of Abraham, you inherit the world. That's a pretty big inheritance. Are you sacrificing your spiritual growth to get more of the world, maybe more than what you need? That's probably not a wise choice. Are you at war with someone, with your sister, over an inheritance? Well, maybe you should just let her have it. You own the world. It's only a matter of time. This is one reason why we get radically changed with regard to the stuff that we own. Because in one sense, we don't really own it. The stuff that we own can own us. And that's what we have to remember, that we are really just managers for a time for the one who owns it all. You know, the prosperity gospel says you have to have it now. The Bible says you get it later. Give it now. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, Jesus says, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break and steal, but lay for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. So the first answer is to our inheritance is we get the world. The second one is, maybe I should have put this first, is that we inherit God. Romans 5:2 says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then a little bit later in verse 11, he says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received reconciliation. All the benefits of salvation, all the benefits of forgiveness, all the benefits of eternal life. Your final boast, your final treasure, your final exaltation and joy is not in anything that God has made, but in God himself. Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God himself will be with us as our God. That is our final paradise. And by the way, and this is the third inheritance, we'll enjoy that with new bodies. Our inheritance is a glorified body. All the bodies on earth are dying. Even you young people, do you recognize that? Maybe not yet, but just wait a little bit and you will. And the older we get, the more you will. They're all decaying, wearing out. And that's a sad thing. It's a result of sin. You know, Plato and all of his people would say, good riddance, get rid of the body. Let my spirit be free. But the Bible doesn't teach that. It says we get a new body. You do not throw away your body. The body becomes a glorified body, like the resurrection body of Jesus. The Apostle Paul had no problem in saying, look, I'm ready for a new body myself. I imagine he was pretty worn out. You know, he was beaten and whipped, and he had a pretty rough life. He says in Romans 8:22-23, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then let's look again at verse 17, the very last phrase. And just in case you missed it, It says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him." Friends, you and I are not and have not gotten through this life without suffering. What kind of suffering is being referred to here? Well, I don't see any limit in the text, and so it's all kinds of suffering that you have experienced, physical and emotional and just all kinds. It's suffering for the evils and the problems of the world. It's suffering for the evils and the problems of other people's sin, of your sin. It's suffering in relationship problems, financial problems, health problems. Your suffering will be different than mine, but you can't escape it. It doesn't matter how rich you are. Money doesn't prevent it. You're going to suffer. The question is, will you do it with him? Will all of your suffering be sanctified by the conscious confidence? This for me is a discipline from my heavenly Father to knock out, perhaps, all the props of self-reliance under my life, keeping me from having joy in just God himself. You know, it's a tough question to answer. Why does God allow suffering? But at least one partial answer is this. Suffering is helpful to us, for us to not forget God. Because if we as fallen people were not brought into trial after trial, and we had a life of ease and comfort and prosperity and delights physically all the day long, well, our relationship with God might just not be what it ought to be. Romans 5:3 says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love for us has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Well, Romans 8:14 through 17. It's a great section, right? It's a great chapter, right? We're not done yet. Just getting started. Is it the greatest chapter of the Bible? Well, I don't know. Let's talk about that when we finish that. Romans 8 begins and ends with a declaration of Christ's absolute security before God. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing will ever be able to separate us from his love. Having believed the gospel, we now live in the Spirit of God that allows us to be secure and confident with God. We are dealing with our sin by his power. We can cry out to him in confidence, 'Abba, Father, I need your help. Help me.' We suffer with Christ, and we suffer along with all creation as we wait for God to reveal to us that final chapter of our salvation, our glorification. With the help of the Spirit, we are confident that God loves us and that we will be with him for eternity. We know without a shadow of doubt that we are children of God, and we wake up each day in the midst of whatever problems or suffering you're dealing with, knowing that that still is the promise above all promises. I am a child of God. And as a child of God, we have an inheritance. And I think one of the reasons it's included here is to give us some encouragement, some incentive of what the future is coming. If we're children, then we're heirs, Paul writes. And that's an encouragement to us. Perhaps Paul's prayer in Philippians 3 is the way that I'll end this message and really encourage you to pray, where he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. God loves you, God has called you, God has redeemed you, God will keep you. And with that, we can rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for these verses, Romans 14 through 17, and the things they encourage us with and they speak to us about. And I pray that you might bring to remembrance the great truths of these passages and the other words of Romans 8, and for those as we go on, that we might learn and be encouraged in our faith this day. In your name we pray. Amen.